walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. All right, so I want to give a brief introduction to the book. So we can see, we're only going to do like 20 Psalms, but I think it's needed to have some sort of introduction to the book to start the process of understanding the Psalms. And one thing is that the book, the title of the book in Hebrew, is praises. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, translate it as psalms. And this word psalm shows up in a couple places, several places actually. A couple places that I noted was in Luke 20, verse 42. It says, "Now David himself said in the book of Psalms." And also in Acts 1:20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." And it uses the word psalms. I checked in the Greek, and it uses the word psalm. So it's a translation that Luke used for the Hebrew word praise. Why is this important? Why am I spending just a few minutes on this? So let me read this quote. It says, "The word indicates music or a song. This is a collection of songs called the Book of Psalms, and it is essentially ancient Israel's songbook, which contained both the correct attitude and the content of worship." So the Book of Psalms is really a collection of songs that Israel used as their songbook for worship. And it contained both the correct attitude in worship and the correct content of worship. Now, these psalms, were written by a half dozen or more writers, including Moses and the king, King David, over a period of 900 years. From about 1400 BC to probably the early 5th century BC. So it was a collection of songs written by a bunch of authors over a period of 900 years. Like I said, the Book of Psalms is a collection of the collection of songs. Furthermore, a really helpful tool that I've learned in understanding the Psalms is recognizing that they are songs, that they are poetry, that they are poems. Unlike our poetry, Hebrew poetry is different from ours. We're used to mostly our words rhyming. I took a poetry class, a poetry and poetics class in college, and we analyzed a bunch of poems. And most of the poems in the English language have words that rhyme. That's kind of our poetry. And our songs rhyme, and everything rhymes most of the time. There's free verse that doesn't rhyme. But most of the time, words rhyme. But in Hebrew poetry, it's not this way. Hebrew poetry is based on what's called parallelisms. Hebrew poetry is based on parallelisms. So I want to discuss this a little bit further. There are two types of parallelisms that I want to cover briefly. There is many more types of parallelisms, but these are I think are the important types of parallelisms in helping to understand the Psalms. The two types are, one, synonymous. The meaning of the first line is repeated in the second line. Like in Psalm 2:1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They're essentially saying the same thing. Why do the nations rage? Why are the nations angry? And the people plot a vain thing. The people are angry as well. And the people plot something vain. That is the first type of parallelism that I want to cover. The second type is antithetical. Antithetical. The meaning of the first line is compared and contrasted with the second line. Antithetical. The first line is contrasted with the second line. This shows up in chapter 1 and verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You can see the contrast there. God knows the way of the righteous, life, and the way of the ungodly, die. So there's a contrast there between life and death. And those are the basic two types of parallelisms that show up in the Psalms. Like I said, there is many more types of parallelisms, but these are the basic types that'll help us to understand the Psalms right out of the gate. The other thing that I want to mention that shows up in the Psalms from time to time is that some of the Psalms are an acrostic, or they are alphabetical, like Psalm 119. That is probably the most famous passage, and it is the longest psalm. You can see in Psalm 19, in some of your Bibles, it says the first above the first verse, it uses the word Aleph, the letter Aleph. In Hebrew, that is the first letter of the alphabet. And he goes on, and he talks about, in the next section, he talks about Beth, and Gimel, and Daleth, and so on. Why is this important? Because it was probably done to help memorization. Kids would often memorize the Psalms. I read once that they are required to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's quite a bit of memorization. And Psalms help in terms of memorization by writing some of the Psalms as an acrostic. You can remember a section, especially a long psalm like Psalm 118. It helps to memorize that when you know, okay, it's the first letter, it's A. What comes after A? It's B. Okay, so the content is, you know, B kind of thing. Helps memorization. So that is the basic introduction to Psalms. Like I said, this is a songbook. The Psalms is a songbook. So it helps us to understand that this is, it contains the correct attitude and the correct content of worship. The other thing is that Hebrew poetry, these are poems, has parallelisms. There's two types of parallelisms that I think are important for us to understand right out of the gate, and that is synonymous and antithetical. And we will see some psalms that are formed as an acrostic or alphabetical. So let's dive into Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1 is essentially an introduction in content to the whole collection of Psalms. Psalm 1 is an introduction to the book. It kind of lays out the form in terms of content for the rest of the Psalms. There are four things that I picked out in terms of this type of introduction, this type of content. So I'll go briefly into those. The first one, the Psalms tend to make a distinction between the godly and the ungodly. It makes a distinction between the godly and the ungodly. So number two, it contains the source of truth. Reminds us of the source of truth, number two. Number three, it has the results of following the truth or the untruth. We'll see that clearly in this psalm. It has the results of following the truth or the untruth. Number four, it shows the character of God. Now, all scripture shows the character of God. But the Psalms specifically show the character of God. And Psalm 1 shows, in this case, it shows the all-knowing characteristic of God. That God is all-knowing. So, now that we've seen the introduction to the book, that Psalm 1 is the introduction to the rest of the Psalms, let's dive in to Psalm 1 and see what it says. The first point is that it shows that people generally fall into two camps, the godly and the ungodly. Verses 1 through 3 is an illustration of the godly. The first verse says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." This verse is essentially a synonymous parallel with one addition. If you look at the verse, it says, walk, stand, and sit. That is a progression. Walking, then standing, then just sitting. It shows the downward spiral of a person who's deceived further and further. It shows the progress in their activity from being active, they're walking, to being passive, they're sitting. Until a person just accepts what the ungodly says without resistance. They just sit and listen to what the ungodly says. The sitting illustrates being captivated or enthralled by whatever the ungodly are saying. Let me say that again. Sitting illustrates being captivated or enthralled in what the ungodly are saying. It is a slippery slope. You can see the progression from walking to standing to sitting. It is a slippery slope if we don't tie our thinking to Scripture, to what Scripture says. But how does a person know they are being drawn in? How does a person know? The ungodly often use Bible verses to support what they say. So how do we know? It is not, this passage, this verse is not necessarily talking about a distinction between Satanism and Christianity. That is included, those type of dramatic distinction. But it is not necessarily, this verse is not necessarily talking about that. It is between the godly and ungodly beliefs within the believing community. The ungodly and godly beliefs within the Christian community. So there's several problems that we face in hoping to get a correct understanding. And hopefully these will help. These were given to me by the person that discipled me, so they're not original to me. And they really helped me to try to discern between the godly and ungodly beliefs by whoever is saying it. So, number one, the front door attack. This is probably the most obvious attack. This is when the liberals say the Bible has errors, for example. The Bible has errors. That is pretty easy to discern. It's pretty obvious when there is a front door attack. When the liberals say something like the Bible has errors. That's pretty easy. Now, the second thing is not so easy. The back door attack. This is when human wisdom is somehow equal to what Scripture says. Human wisdom is somehow equal to Scripture. This can manifest itself in a variety of ways. God told me. My view, my opinion, my interpretation. Human wisdom is somehow equated with what God says. With what God says. That is the backdoor attack. So going on, there is also the side door attack. And this is us. The side door attack is us. This can be broken down into several ways. The first way is, this is a big word, the presuppositional truth. Or another way to say it is bringing our assumptions to our understanding of Scripture. Bringing presupposition is what we believe before we come to the Scripture. And we tend to read into the Scripture our assumptions or our presuppositions or our ideas. So we tend to, without thinking, we tend to understand the passage or understand the Scripture or twist the Scripture to fit our assumptions, to fit our presuppositions. This is something I believe before I read the Bible. This idea, these ideas could have come from, I wrote down a whole bunch of things, could have come from a church, could have come from a pastor, could have come from something we watched, it could have been a movie or a documentary or a Bible teaching, could have been something that we listened to, like a podcast or an MP3 or a CD, something that we listen to. It could have come from these presuppositions or assumptions, could have come from books that we read, whether they are fictional, like a story, or non-fictional, something that we learn from. And it could have Bible verses in it. It could have come from an article that we read, or a blog post that we read. It could have come from YouTube, or Facebook, or Twitter, or a conversation that we had with somebody else. We can never truly get away from our assumptions. We can never truly get away from our presuppositions. This may sound like a downer. But we shouldn't give up. Rather, we must fight even harder to not bring these assumptions, these presuppositions, to our understanding of Scripture. The person that discipled me in the notes that he gave me, it says, it is war to understand the Scripture alone and to not bring our presuppositions or our assumptions to our understanding of whatever we're reading, whatever we're studying. This is one of the aspects of a side door attack. It is really us, and we really do bring our assumptions to Scripture. So another thing that we tend to do is interpretational truth. Interpretational truth. We want to emphasize the clear teaching of the Bible. To emphasize the clear teaching of the Bible. Not our own interpretation of some pet doctrine. Interpretational mistakes occur when bad Bible study methods are used. I remember doing this as a kid. This is a bad Bible study method. Randomly opening the Bible and reading. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. That is a bad Bible study method. Because we may not understand the passage or the verse. We probably don't know the context of the verse and what was said. That is a bad Bible study method. I remember clearly doing this kind of thing when I was younger. So another thing that we can do is a bad Bible study method is not taking into account the genre of the book. I've seen this happen over and over and over again. That's why I spent some time to introduce in the introduction to say that these psalms are songs. These psalms are poems. And we need to understand this when we understand the psalms. We need to know that they are poetry. For example, we need to know that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. To correctly understand it, to correctly know what it's saying. If we don't, we can get off in left field really, really easily. So it's important to know the genre of the book. Another thing is a bad Bible study method is using a difficult verse to teach doctrine. To use a difficult verse to teach doctrine. one thing that was that the person that discipled me always brought up in terms of this is when Paul was talking about the baptism for the dead, he said that there is like 40 understandings of what Paul is talking about. 40. So I don't think that those verses should be used to teach doctrine. There needs to be some other verses used to understand what Paul is talking about. So we need to emphasize the clear teaching of Scripture and not do this interpretational problem to bring a side door attack to confuse whatever we're talking about. Number three is applicational truth. This is a huge problem, and it is probably one of the hardest to discern. I see this over and over and over again, and I'm sure that I am guilty of doing this. What am I talking about? What is an applicational truth? It's using a general principle to create specific absolutes. It's using a general principle to create specific absolutes. One example is the general principle is do all things for the glory of God. That is the general principle. Do all things for the glory of God. The specific absolute is, therefore, I always use this example, therefore, you can't wear red shirts. Because red shirts, for there's no problem of wearing red shirts, by the way. But red shirts somehow, impugn the glory of God. And I've seen this over and over and over again. Do all things for the glory of God, therefore you can't wear red shirts. Going from the general principle to a specific absolute is problematic in terms of a side door attack. So when you hear something like this, just be like the Bereans and search the Scripture and see if it is a general principle that they're making a specific application for. This is a huge problem. So hopefully these kind of things help you. How do you know a person is being drawn in to walking, to standing, to sitting? Remember that this is not necessarily a distinction between extremes. It's a distinction between ungodly and godly beliefs within the Christian community. So the problems that we face are the front door attack, liberals, backdoor attack, some sort of equation of human wisdom to the Bible, side door attack, bringing our presuppositions, our assumptions to our study of Scripture, interpretational truth using bad Bible study methods, for example, and an applicational truth, going from a general principle to specific absolutes. So I want to go back. In this verse, it was kind of a detour. So we're looking at the illustration of the godly. And we're looking at the verse, walk, stand, and sit. So a person that falls into this category is captivated or enthralled by ungodly understanding of scripture or ungodly advice or whatever, ungodly sayings. So let's contrast this. Let's contrast this downward spiral with being captivated or enthralled in the Word of God. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the downward spiral is he's enthralled with the ungodly advice. The contrast with that is the godly is enthralled with the law of God. Who God is. What God says. What he wants us to do. What God wants us to do. In Ecclesiastes 12:13. Solomon is presenting a whole bunch of information in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he sums it up this way in verse 13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He talked about a whole bunch of things in the book. Let's sum it all up, he says. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That is essentially what Psalm 1 is about. It's presenting that we need to fear God, who God is, what he says, what he wants us to do, to be enthralled, to be captivated by the Bible. And the second part of verse 13 says, and keep his commandments. It's nice to be enthralled and captivated by the word, but it's not just an academic exercise. It's not just our understanding. It's also for our obedience as well, to do what God says, to follow his commandments. So, what is the result of doing this? What is the result of delighting in God's law? What is the result of being captivated or enthralled in that? He talks about this in verse 3. He gives us an illustration. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So the result is that the person will flourish. In the New King James, it says prosper. That is the result. That he'll be firmly planted, that he'll draw his strength from God, from the Word of God. He will fear God. He will keep his commandments. And as a result, he will flourish. He will flourish. So let's look at the contrast. I said verses 1 through 3 are an illustration of the godly. Verse 4 is the illustration of the ungodly. Let's read verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The result of the ungodly, of following ungodly advice, is that they're not flourishing like a tree by a river, rather they're being blown away by the wind, like chaff, like dead plants. In verse 6, it says, the end of verse 6, it says, they will perish. That is the result of the ungodly. That is the result of following ungodly advice. It'll always result in some sort of bad thing. And the result, another result, is they will not stand victorious with the godly, but rather be contemned. Verse 5 says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Yeah, they stood before the path of sinners, the scornful, or the counsel of the ungodly. They stood there, but they won't stand with the victorious. But rather, they will be condemned. So, let's sum it up further to illustrate even further. In Jeremiah 17:9, we have a very similar illustration. Starting in verse 5. Let me read it. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he will be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but will inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land which is inhabited." So he's not just making this up. He's talking about something very specific. It's this. The Dead Sea. There's nothing. It's desolate. There's nothing living around the Dead Sea. There's nothing living in the Dead Sea. It's dead. This is what he's talking about. It is hot, and plants don't live here very long. This is what he is talking about. They inhabit parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land which is not inhabited. This is the salt land. This is what he's talking about. So, the ungodly that trusts in man, they don't have a very firm root. They don't have any water. They will die. So going on in verse 7, he contrasts this. He says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So, what is he talking about? We're talking about trees next to rivers. What's he talking about? This is the illustration of a desolate. This is En Gedi. This is right off of the Dead Sea Valley. It's like where the picture was taken, it's like a mile from it, I'm guessing. So it's right there in the Dead Sea area. And it's lush. I wish I took video when I was there. This is the waterfall. But there is trees, and there's greenery all over the place. This is in the Dead Sea Valley, right off of it. So you can see the contrast between the lushness of En Gedi and the desolateness, is that a word? Near the Dead Sea. So the righteous, the person that trusts in the Lord, that he is talking about in Psalm 1, that he's talking about here, is well watered and has no problem when, not if, when the heat comes up. And he won't, in verse 8, in the end of verse 8, he will not be anxious in the year of drought because he's well watered by being next to a river that waters him. So the contrast is a shrub in the desert, in the Dead Sea, a trust in man, and a person that is planted firmly by rivers of water, that trust not in themselves, not in man, but in the Lord. In the Lord. So back in Psalm 1, verse 6, the psalm ends this way: "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." This is an easy contrast. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What is the way of the righteous? It's life. But the way of the ungodly, what is the way of the ungodly? He says it here, shall perish. It is death. It's a contrast between the godly, life, and the ungodly, death. It is the result of following the godly advice or the ungodly advice. It's a contrast between being captivated, being enthralled by what the ungodly are saying, and being captivated or enthralled in the Word of God, in the law of God. That is what Psalm 1 is talking about. It is the contrast between who you will get your advice from and the results of it. All right, so let's apply this in just a couple minutes. Number one, seek to follow godly advice from the Bible. Does that make sense? Seek to follow godly advice from the Bible. Primarily from God and from the Scriptures. Primarily from God and from the Scriptures. So this is most important. And I'll get to the next important thing in just a minute. So in John 10:27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me." My sheep hear my voice. It says in Matthew 4:4, and Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy, and he says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" You see how important the Scriptures are? That this verse talks about that we need to eat the very words of God. Just how physical food sustains us, the Word of God sustains us spiritually. So primarily, we need to, when we seek to follow godly advice from the Bible, primarily it is from the Scriptures. Secondarily, of lesser importance than seeking the Scriptures, so I don't want to equate the two, we can also get advice from trusted people. Let me read a verse in Proverbs 15:22. It says, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." So, there is precedent for seeking people's advice, although it is lesser of importance from seeking God and the Scriptures. But this could help because maybe a person will bring up an additional scripture that you didn't know about. Or they will see something objectively where we see it emotionally. They see it objectively where we see it emotionally. So it's valuable to get the advice of other people. It ultimately points us back to God. And it points us back to the Scripture. But it's helpful to get that second piece of advice from other people. So number two, in terms of application, is simply stop getting advice from the world. It won't help anyway. Stop getting advice from the world. When you have a problem or there's a topic you are curious about, search the Scriptures and see what God says about that. Third and last is delight in God's Word. Be enthralled in God and in the Bible. It says in Psalm 1 that he delighted in God's law day and night. Not that he was awake for 24 hours, but that he was enthralled in the Scriptures. He was captivated by the Scriptures. It says his law, commands of God, and what he wants us to do, to be enthralled in God. This is not a sermon about reading your Bible. It is. But it's not just that. It's loving the Scriptures. It's being enthralled in the Scriptures. It's being captivated by the Scriptures. That's what he's talking about by being delighting in the law of God. Number two, under delighting in God's Word, it's being insatiable about God. The last verse that I want to bring up is Psalm 42, starting in verse 1, by being insatiable about God, by being like this, honestly. Starting verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." So a thirsty animal, like a deer, a really thirsty animal, how much do they want water? It's single focused. They want water. They don't care about anything else. They just want the water. "So pants my soul for you, O God." The psalmist wanted God just as much as the deer wanted water. Verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night." My tears have been my food day and night. It's interesting, and I didn't pick this verse on purpose, that we are partaking of communion today. And he uses that term, thirsty, in Psalm 42. And he uses the term, food, in Psalm 42 as well. As we partake of communion, I said physical food sustains us so that we can live. Why do we take physical food in communion? It is to remind us of our spiritual sustenance in Christ. It is to remind us of Christ and how we need him desperately, just like the deer needed water to drink. We need Christ. This passage in Psalm 1 talks about the distinction between the godly and ungodly. It contains the source of truth. We know that from that the man delights in the law of God. That is our source of truth, the Bible. It shows the results of following truth or untruth, life or death. And it shows the character of God, that he is unknowing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we know that you deserve all the glory, and we know that we fall short of giving you that glory. May we seek you. May we seek your word. May we be captivated by your word. May we seek to follow you, to fear you, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, and to simply do what you say. In your son's name, amen.